ministry through Veritas Christian Academy campus in Dawsonville, right? And so he's going to teach us this morning. We're excited to hear what you have to say, Dan. Let's pray as we begin our time together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessing of having godly teachers to expound your word, the way your word can work through many different personalities, but it's always powerful because it's your word. And so we thank you for the opportunity this morning again to hear it. We pray it would be profitable for us. We ask you to bless Dan and to speak through him. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right. Well, good morning to all of you. I want to say, first of all, thank you for the invitation to come and teach this morning. I am going to be speaking on a topic that I think is extremely important, especially given the trends that we've seen in evangelicalism and Christianity in the past 50 years. And that topic that we're going to be talking about is the doctrine of God. And we're going to go particularly to two verses. So you can open up your Bibles to page one. We'll be looking at Genesis 1:1, and then keep your finger there and also open to Exodus 3:14. And I'm going to start with these verses, and then as we go on, I will explain to you guys why these verses are so important regarding the doctrine of God, because Scripture can be difficult to understand sometimes when it in some places talks about God as if he changes, as if he repents. And then other places it will talk about God and how he does not change. And some modern theologians, some very prominent theologians that we might respect in other areas, get this wrong when they're teaching the doctrine of God. They will look at some of these passages and that seem to say that God does not change. And they will say, well, that does not mean that God does not change absolutely. They will say, well, this verse is talking about God's covenant faithfulness, which is true. But when I come to that verse, given the history of Christianity, knowing that I am not the first one to approach that verse, we need to take a look at what the church has said when it comes to us talking about these issues of whether or not God changes or whether or not he is absolutely immutable, because some of these deviations from what I will explain to you, what is the classical doctrine of God, the classical attributes of God, they are being abandoned by many modern theologians. So we will read Genesis 1:1, and then I will give you some background before we actually get into an explanation of why these verses are so important. So Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Exodus 14, we see just a little bit of background on this. God appears to Moses in the burning bush. God tells Moses to remove his shoes because he's standing on holy ground. And then he tells Moses, he says, I've seen the misery of my people, and I am sending you to Pharaoh that you might lead my people out of Egypt. And then Exodus chapter 3, we'll start in 13 and we'll go to 14. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And again, I will explain the significance of those verses, but a little bit of background first. About this time last year, March 15th, Reformation Bible College, which was founded by the late R.C. Sproul, began a series of podcasts. The first one, I do believe, was on March 15th. And the name of this podcast was called Open Book. And the point of the podcast would be to explain, to explore the importance of books and those whose lives they had impacted. And the first person that was interviewed, Stephen Nichols was the host. The first person that was interviewed was none other than R.C. Sproul. And what they would do is they would go to R.C. Sproul's library. They'd pull books off of his shelf. They'd go through some of the notes that he'd made in the book, and he would explain how that particular book impacted his life. Now, usually in the course, during the first season, they were talking just about R.C. Sproul and those books that had affected him. And usually the kinds of books that they talked about were by old authors who were long dead, or they were books that were about authors or theologians that were long dead. So some of the books they talked about, Calvin's sermons on Galatians and Ephesians. They talked about Thomas Aquinas and his view on the nature, the relationship between nature and grace. They talked about B.B. Warfield and his work on perfectionism. Thomas Watson was another one. Francis Turretin, you may recognize some of these names. So these are all authors that existed a long time ago, and they are have been passed away for quite some time. There's one author, one book that they talked about by a living author. So we're talking the last days of R.C. Sproul. He's talking about those books who have affected him and his ministry, and out of those that they think are important enough to talk about, there's one from a living author, and I will share that with you today. It is this book by James Dalzell. And it is a book called All That Is in God, and the small print there, Evangelical Theology and the Challenge of Classical Theism. And what Dalzell is addressing is some of the things that I'm going to be talking to you about today, and that is the departures that we are seeing from the Orthodox understanding of the doctrine of God. Now, one of my professors gives a similar talk, and his talk is called God Fading Away, and he's named it that to illustrate this point, that especially in the last 50 years or so, we are seeing more and more theologians, prominent theologians, Reformed theologians even, who have departed or are departing from the doctrine of God. And this doctrine is not something that is new. This is a doctrine that's been held throughout the history of the church for 2,000 years ago. Now, I want to emphasize that just because a doctrine is old does not make it true. We still have to demonstrate that it's true, but at the very least, it should give us pause so that we are evaluating that doctrine and asking ourselves, why is it that the church held to this for so long throughout her history? And R.C. Sproul, in that interview, when he's talking about the book, he says, many modern Reformed theologians don't even realize how far they have departed from this doctrine. He goes so far as to say, I get more orthodoxy reading Plato than I read in some of these guys here. And he says that for a reason, and we'll talk about that, because there are certain ideas that are common to classical thought that the church has used to articulate its doctrine of God. And again, one of the last things he said is this book, the things that it's talking about are so important. He actually read it twice in the month that he was engaging in this interview. So what I want to talk about today, I've got three main points and a goal. So here's my goal. This was actually the topic of a 7-week men's study that we did for our church. So there is no way that we are going to be able to dive deeply into this study. So my goal is modest, that I want to introduce you to the topic. And it may be that after this study, you come out disagreeing with the classical doctrine of God. And I can understand that, because there are many bright minds that exist today that do that. But at least what I want to do is expose you to it so that you can perhaps do some more reading and come to your own conclusions regarding what it is you think Scripture is teaching about God. And the reason I think this is important is because what I don't want us to do, what we should not do, is take developments in theology and philosophy that did not exist before 50 years ago and then use those ideas to re-image God into something that resembles more and more the creature rather than the creator. So my concern here is this idea that some of the ways that we are describing God today, namely that he is changing, that we deny the doctrine of simplicity, which we'll talk about here in a second, that the more that we do these things, the more God looks like the creature and not the creator. But rather, what I want to do is emphasize the incomprehensibility of God and his infinite glory. That is, that because God is infinite and almighty, that there is no way we as finite creatures could even begin to wrap our mind around what it is to be God, which forces us to look to the Son, the perfect revelation of the Father, he who lived the perfect life and died for us that we might be reconciled to God, the perfect revelation of the Father, the one to whom the Spirit points us. And that in all that, we are to understand God to the extent that we are, that he is revealed in Christ. So my three main points, I want to give us a summary of classical theism, its historical affirmations and modern denials. Namely, we could talk about lots of these classical attributes of God, but we're going to focus on simplicity, immutability, impassibility, a word we don't use much anymore, and his eternality. We'll give examples of affirmations even after the Reformation. This is a doctrine that was left untouched by the Reformers. They basically picked this up from Catholicism and moved it directly over. It is unmodified. And again, to quote R.C. Sproul, he says, the difference between the Reformers and those who existed before them is not the doctrine of God. That throughout church history, we have agreed on what the doctrine of God is. The difference between the Reformers and those who existed prior is that we do not forget the doctrine of God on page 2 of our systematic theologies. We are consistently applying our understanding of God throughout our theology. So how we we're going to talk about how we articulate this doctrine from Scripture. And finally, we're going to talk about why it matters. Particularly, I think that our doctrine of God and our understanding of what God is applicable to our apologetics, to our understanding of the Trinity. We'll see why denying these classical doctrines poses real problems for the doctrine of the Trinity, verging on polytheism if we're not careful. How rejecting the classical doctrine of God can lead to idolatry. And something I alluded to previously was the necessity for Christ-centeredness as we approach God as the one through whom God is revealed perfectly and finally, the one to whom we look for our salvation. So first, let's take a look at what the doctrine is and how it's been articulated throughout history. So the classical attributes of God, what are they? How are we defining them? And these are defined, again, I'm using some of the definitions of Thomas Howe. He was one of my professors, one of my apologetics professors. And he says this, that the classical attributes of God are those characteristics of God that arise from ancient categories of Western thinking. These categories were used by the Greeks. They were used by the church fathers, the medieval scholastics, and they were even used in Reformation and post-Reformation thought. So the Reformers did not think that these were categories that ought to be rejected. All right, so what are those things that we're going to talk about? One of those, his aseity, is the statement that God is ase, that is, that God is pure being. So Paul says, in him we move and breathe and have our being. He's making a distinction there between what we are, those who have being, and what God is, he who is being, he who has the power of existence in and of himself, who does not rely upon anyone or anything for his existence. Simplicity, the doctrine of divine simplicity, is the doctrine that God does not have parts. He doesn't have spiritual parts. He doesn't have physical parts. God is simple. And we'll explain a little bit more about what that is. God is immutable. And that does not mean that God is immutable in his character. It means that he is absolutely immutable in his very being. He is unchangeable. Impassibility is just a consequence of immutability, meaning that God cannot be caused to suffer. And that is not to say that God does not have emotions. It's just saying that whatever emotions we attribute to God are in him eternally and unchangingly, unchanging and not changing. Incomprehensibility, we talked about, means that we as finite creatures cannot wrap our minds around what it is that God is, his essence. And then all of the omnis, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, all of those. So those are just a few of those classical attributes that have throughout the history of the church been attributed to God. What are some of those people who have affirmed these things? Well, we have Clement of Alexandria, 150 to 215, Augustine, 354 to 430. They were affirmed at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. Thomas Aquinas taught them. He lived from 1225 to 1274. The Belgic Confession, a Reformed confession, affirms these. It was written in 1561. The 39 Articles, also a Reformed confession, 1562 and 63. The Second Helvetic Confession, also Reformed confession, 1566. The Irish Articles, 1615. The London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1644. The Westminster Confession, the Savoy Declaration, and the 1689 London Baptist Confession, three very closely related historic Reformed confessions. And then we have a few names, Francis Turretin, Stephen Charnock, Robert Louis Dabney, A.A. Hodge, Louis Berry Schaeffer, Louis Burkhoff, and Herman Bavinck. All of these people, all of these confessions, affirmed these classical doctrines of God that we're going to be talking about. Now, again, I want to emphasize that doesn't make it right because they could have been wrong, but it means that we need to be cautious whenever we come to these issues, whenever we study this. So we have seen some modifications, especially in the past 50 years. So the question at that point becomes, because what those modern theologians are going to tell us is that what they are trying to do is that they are trying to do justice to Scripture. They're trying to account for these passages. So what we can't do is attribute ill will to these guys, right? Because some of them have outstanding ministries, men that I admire highly. So we cannot attribute to them ill will, but they are saying, we are trying to do justice to Scripture. We are trying to do justice to those passages of Scripture that seem to indicate that God changes. So how do we understand Scripture? How are we to distinguish between those passages that seem to say that God changes and those that seem to say that he does not? And a lot of times we can even today kind of just back up and say, well, those are anthropological. If it's saying that God is changing, that's an anthropological statement. It's talking about God in human ways so that we can understand them. The problem is that is riding off that statement that it's an anthropological way of speaking about God is riding on 2,000 years of church history. Because how do you know that it's an anthropological statement? You can't just say it seems arbitrary to me, unless we're going to consider the way the church has treated these in the past. It seems arbitrary to me to say, well, this one's literal and this one's anthropological. Well, how do you know that the one you think is anthropological is not literal, right? So we're going to talk about how to distinguish these so that yes, we can affirm that these are anthropological statements about God, but we're also going to show why they're anthropological. All right. And I want to point out one author. This will be, again, one that has been pointed out to me. This guy's name is Finnis Jennings Dake. Have you guys ever heard of the Dake Annotated Study Bible? Yes. Oh, so Finnis Dake was a Pentecostal preacher. He lived from 1902 to 1987, and he wrote the Dake Annotated Study Bible. And in that Bible, he says this: God has a personal spirit body, shape, form, image, and likeness of man. He has bodily parts such as back parts, a heart, hands, and fingers, a mouth, and tongue. He has eyes, ears, hair, head, face, arms, and other bodily parts. He makes this assertion about God. Now, this is not an orthodox understanding of God. Now, to be sure, Dake would say that, yeah, God is spirit. All these parts are spiritual parts. He's got spirit hair and spirit tongues and spirit eyes, right? And chances are, if he were here today and we were able to speak to him, chances are, maybe, I don't know, but he would call me the compromiser, right? Because he would say, Dan, I'm just teaching what Scripture teaches. And he would say that because every single one of these things that he talks about in this passage, he has Scripture to back it up. God has a personal spirit body, Daniel 7, 9 through 14 and 10, 5 through 19. He has a shape, John 5, 37, form, Philippians 2, 5 through 7, an image and likeness of man, Genesis 1, 26, 9, 6, Ezekiel 1, 26, 28. I could go on. But the point is that Dake is citing Scripture to say that God has these things. So how do we know that those are anthropological, right? How would we answer Dake? And that's what we're going to talk about today. How do we know that he was wrong? And I would say that one of the ways we know is by virtue of how it is that we identify analogical language or figurative language in Scripture. For example, Isaiah 55, 12 makes a statement that the trees clap their hands, right? And we intuitively understand that statement to be a figure of speech, right? Why? Because we know what trees are, and we know that trees don't have hands, therefore they can't clap, so we know that that must be figurative language. Well, we run into a little bit of difficulty with God because we don't have a direct experience of God who is spiritual, who we cannot see. So one of the ways that we do this, that we try to understand what is figurative speech regarding God in Scripture and what is literal, is we have to engage in what historically has been understood as speculative theology. Now, we use the word speculate differently today than the way it has been used in the past. Speculative theology just means to ponder, right? To speculate upon something, to think. We might also call it contemplative. See, I don't use this word because I can't say it. To contemplate, theology that contemplates. Let's just say that. It's easier for me to say. So we are going to engage in a little bit of speculative theology. Now, this is not foreign to Reformed thought either, because the Westminster Confession of Faith refers to this as good and necessary consequence. The London Baptist Confession of Faith actually speaks of it in even stronger language. It says that these things are necessarily contained in Scripture. And that is what they are saying, is that there are certain things that are not taught explicitly in Scripture, but because of what we do know that Scripture teaches, that these doctrines are still necessarily contained in Scripture as a logical consequence of those things that are plain. So what the Baptists were affirming even more strongly than the Presbyterians was that these doctrines are in Scripture by good and necessary consequence, but beyond that would say that these are necessarily contained in Scripture. And what are they? The classical attributes implied by Genesis 1:1 and confirmed in Exodus 3:14. Well, so as we speculate, as we think, let's think about what was there before the beginning. Well, there was clearly only God. He existed in his own eternity. There was nothing else but him. So one of the things that makes us different than God is the fact that we are dependent upon certain things for our existence. We need air. We need our parts, like our heart parts and things like that. There are certain things that we depend on in order to exist. But before creation, there was only God. There was nothing that could have caused God to be. God could not have been dependent upon anything for his existence. And that's where the Reformed started with this doctrine of aseity, that God is ase, that he is of himself, that he depends on nothing for his existence. And from the doctrine of aseity, we get other classical attributes of God. And what we're seeing, what will become more clear as we move forward, is that in Exodus 3:14, God is telling us that fundamentally, the most basic thing that we can say about him is that he is existence itself. Whereas we have being, God is being. He contains the power of existence. I am the existing one who is sending you. That's why we see throughout scripture the distinction made between God who is the living God, that God who has existence, versus those gods who are not gods at all. They have no existence. They're just pieces of wood and stone who have no power whatsoever, especially not the power of existence in themselves, right? And we see this affirmed, this doctrine of aseity affirmed in scripture, Acts 17:25, that God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. He is the giver of being, not the receiver of it, Acts 17:28. No one can give that which God has not already given. We see that in Romans 11. God cannot be in debt to anyone. Job 35:7-8, 41:11. His knowledge is independent. He does not learn, Isaiah 40:14. His will is independent. He does whatever he pleases, Psalm 115:3. God has all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in and of himself. That God is completely independent. He is not dependent upon anything to be what he is. He does not depend upon anything to know anything. That's one of the reasons that the Reformed rejected this Arminian understanding of salvation, or any understanding of salvation that has God looking forward through the corridors of time, seeing who will choose him, and then that's the people they elect. Why? Because now his knowledge is grounded in the creature and not in himself. God depends upon the creature for his knowledge. God needs the creature for his knowledge. But according to the classical understanding of God, that's an impossibility. And that's why Reformed do not forget the doctrine of God on page 2 of our systematic theologies, right? God is completely independent for his knowledge, for his being, for his action, for his will. Everything that he does is for himself, for his own glory. It is grounded in himself and not outside of himself. And all of this requires, this independence of God requires that God is simple. Because God cannot depend upon anything that is not God, he can't depend upon anything less than himself in order to be what he is, then he must be simple. Example. So if you look at me, I need my parts in order to exist. I need my heart. I need my brain, right? But I am not my heart, and I am not my brain. Therefore, I am actually dependent upon something less than what I am in order to be what I am. But this is not true of God. God does not have a part of him that is less than God, and in such that he would depend upon that part for his existence. No, that everything, according, and this is like the catchphrase of this book, all that is in God is God. There is nothing in God that is less than the fullness of his perfect being. So we could also say, in addition to that, my relying upon these parts that are less than me in order to be what I am, there also has to be some fundamental explanation as to what it is that holds my parts together. Right? So we could appeal to my muscles and my tendons and all these things, and then we could take it a little bit deeper and we could start getting into chemistry and physics and these things that I have no understanding of whatsoever. But we can get down to a fundamental level and ask, well, what is it that holds all of this together? And that is that fundamental principle, right? Well, in God, if he were to have parts, we would have to explain what that fundamental principle is that holds him together. And whatever it is, it's greater than God. So that's the thing we ought to be worshiping. Whatever that principle is that holds God together, right? So another reason why God must be simple, that he does not have parts. Again, there is no more fundamental principle than God himself. What this means also is that God does not have a part that is good. God does not have a part that is just. He does not have a part that is merciful. This is why we say that God is himself the standard of goodness, because God doesn't have good as if goodness were some principle that existed outside of him to which he were subject. And now it has God being subject to something greater than him. No, what we're saying is that God just is goodness itself. We don't say that God is just. I mean, we do speak that way, but God just is justice itself. And all of these things are undifferentiated in God, that God's goodness is his justice and his justice is his mercy. So we could use all of these different attributes to modify his other attributes. So God's goodness is a loving goodness. It is a just goodness. We could say all these things about his attributes. So whatever God has, if he has justice, then whatever he has, he just is. And this can be a little abstract and hard for us to wrap our brains around, but the thing is that that's exactly what we're looking for, right? One of the things we've abandoned in the church today is this idea of analogical speaking, right? That whenever I say that a dog is good, I don't mean it in the same way when I say that my son is good, right? I may say that a dog is good because he comes when he's called and he doesn't make on the rug, right? But when I say my son is good, I don't mean that he comes when he's called and he doesn't make on the rug, although those are great traits to have, right? But that's not what I mean. I mean that there is something about my son that is proper for him to have, and he has it. And when I talk about a dog, there's something proper to a dog, and he ought to have it. It's good that he has it. And when we talk about God, we're talking about him in a similar way. We're saying whatever is proper for him to have. When we say that God is good, it means that we are saying that God has what is proper for him to have. And if one of those things is, say, love, again, this analogical idea, I can speak about love as we experience love and as we know love as humans, but as soon as I apply that to God, I still have that certain notion of it, but I lose my grip on it as it's magnified to infinity, right? So what we're trying to preserve is this incomprehensibility, God's infinite value that we as creatures cannot wrap our minds around, but we can yet get a glimpse of, right? All right. So what God is saying in Exodus 3:14, tell them I am has sent you. I am the existing one, the one from whom all other being flows. We cannot add to his being as if there were something that he would lack, and we cannot subtract from his being that he might lack anything. So the consequences of this, the consequences of God being the fullness of being, the consequences of him being simple means that God does not change. Because to add to his being would be to imply that he lacked, to subtract from it would mean that he lacks something now. So that God, he is absolutely unchanging in his being. That also means that he is timeless, that he exists in his own eternity, because what is time but the measure of change? And if God does not change, then he is timeless. He has no future and no past. And as one author put it, he says, one who says time says motion, change, measurability, computability, limitation, finiteness, creature. If God changes, that is an attribute of creatureliness, not of our creator. So today, what would we say? We can know what is to be taken literally and which is to be taken figuratively because we know what creaturely dependence looks like. And we know the creature is, that God is not in possession of any of those things that would make him dependent upon anything. Our answer today is contemplative. speculative theology. One of these days I'll be able to say that. What we're saying is that simplicity, immutability, impassibility, all of these attributes are consequences of God's aseity, and the cost is too high to abandon them for modern reformulations. And again, these are modern reformulations. The Baptists would say that these are good and necessary consequences, that this is what Scripture teaches, because it teaches that he is ase. And since the simple fullness of God's being requires absolute immutability and not partial immutability, when we look at verses like Malachi 3:6, it says, "For I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." That is, within the context of that, yes, absolutely, it is talking about God's covenant faithfulness, but is that all that it's talking about? How is it that we can attribute to God covenant faithfulness? And that is because he is immutable in his very being. He cannot change for the better. He cannot change for the worse. He is what he is, and he cannot contradict his own being. He cannot do that which is not in his nature to do. He cannot change. But that God is faithful to his promises, because he can be no other. He can do no other. And I agree with Sproul that I sometimes find more orthodoxy in Plato than I do some of these modern reformulations, because even the Greeks understood. Now, granted, we're not saying that they're saved. We're not saying that they had a knowledge of God that was completely accurate, because what they did know, they attributed to idols and worshiped them, right? But it doesn't mean that everything that they believed was false. Aristotle discovered the laws of logic. That doesn't make them wrong. Hitler brushed his teeth. It doesn't mean that I'm not going to brush mine because Hitler did it, right? So that there are these things that were discovered, but even the Greeks understood that there must be something out there with the power of being in and of itself. They understood this. They understood the concept of simplicity. So I'll wrap this up now in the time that we have. The implications, one is apologetic. One of the things we've abandoned with the classical doctrine of God are these classical arguments for God, which in my view are rock solid and undeniable, that give us logical certainty, right? We have a subjective certainty, that is the illumination of the Spirit in us that allows us to see objective truth for what it is. And it's because of the Spirit's work in us that we believe what we believe, but that's a subjective test for truth. If we stop there, then we're no better than the Mormons who appeal to a burning in the bosom as a test for truth. I cannot feel that. I cannot experience that. So theologically, yes, we are illumined by the Spirit. That is why, but we're illumined for what purpose? So that we could see objective truth for what it really is. And as B.B. Warfield said, namely, that it is glorious. So one of the classical arguments for God is the argument from being. And I want you to imagine for a second that you are standing in front of a railroad track. And to your left, you see boxcars moving. They're going this way or this way. And to your right, all you see is boxcars. All you see is boxcars. You do not see anything. And you're thinking to yourself, well, what is it that's causing these boxcars to move? And you could posit, well, this one's in front of this one and it's pulling it. Well, what's making that one move? Well, this one's in front of this one and it's pulling it, right? But what we do know is that they're in these boxcars, there is none of these boxcars have the power of movement in themselves. They require on something else to move them. And we can posit an infinite chain of boxcars. Okay, that's fine. But that doesn't explain anything. That doesn't explain why any of them are moving at all. What we have to posit in order to explain the movement in the boxcars is that there is an engine that has the power of movement in itself. And we apply that to creation and we say, listen, there are none of us that have the power of being in ourselves. And to posit an infinite chain of being is to explain nothing. What there must be is one who has being in and of himself who gives being to all others. Second would be the Trinity. If we admit that God has parts, then it is only by sheer act of the will that we avoid a Trinitarian heresy. Why is it that the Son is not part of God, and the Father not part of God, and the Spirit not part of God? In fact, there is one apologist out there today. I'll give you his name, William Lane Craig, if you've heard of him. He posits exactly this, that the Son is part of God, and the Father is part of God, and the Spirit is part of God, and that it's only properly God. We can only say that God is properly God in the sense that we are attributing to him these parts, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Well, that's not orthodox. That's partialism, right? That's saying that the Son does not have the fullness of deity in and of himself. The Father does not have the fullness of deity in and of himself, but it's only as the Trinity comes together that it is properly called deity, that God is deity. We have another Reformed theologian that says, because he's not subscribed to these classical understandings in the history of the church, he has tried to attribute triunity to the being of God. And he says, surely it must be true that God is triune in his being. So on the one hand, we've got partialism, that these parts make up God. Now we're saying that God is triune in his being. Well, that's just polytheism. We're saying that there are three beings that are God. And again, it's only by sheer act of the will that we avoid actually placing these labels on this. If God has parts, then there's nothing to stop us from moving into polytheism. And I'll just end with the necessity of Christ-centeredness. If we cannot know God, who he is in his essence, we cannot know him in his being, then what does that do for us? It drives us to Christ so that when we understand the words of Christ, when he says that I and the Father are one, if you have seen me, then you have seen the Father. That's something I can wrap my brain around. And I know that scripture tells me that whatever I am to understand about God, I can look to Christ. And I can look to what scripture teaches me about him. I can look at the rest of scripture that was written for the purpose of pointing me to Christ and know that I have what God has intended that I have, that I might know him and worship him and glorify him, to ascribe to him that glory which he is due. And with that, I will pray. Father, we come before you humbly. We are so grateful that you have not only stooped down to lisp to us, to teach us in ways that we can understand, Lord, but you have created us in your image, reasonable creatures, that we might plumb the depths of your word to determine not just what it says, but what the implications are. What are the implications for your being? What are the implications for how we are to live our lives? Lord, may this teaching make us feel small. May it cause us to run to you, to realize that each and every moment we are completely and utterly dependent upon you for every breath that we take. You are dependent upon nothing, upon no one. Lord, may we be transformed by the knowledge of this truth. May we glorify you in all that we say and we do, and we pray these things in Jesus' name.